Almighty Father, we come before the divine throne of grace this day. And as we do, we come, like the hymn says, just as I am. There's not a man or a woman, a boy or a girl in this room who has not been hurt. There's not one of us who has not hurt another. And because You've called us from the world into the kingdom, into Your family as our Heavenly Father, You've taught us what it means to receive grace. And You taught us what it means to give grace. And so today, Father, as we turn to Your holy word, we know it has power. It has the power to counsel, to comfort, to direct, to redirect, works in conjunction with Your Holy Spirit. And so today, Father, we're not looking for a good outline. We're not looking for a cute way. We're looking for the power to be changed. And so just now, Lord, I pray that You would already begin working on our hearts, knowing that we stand in need as we stand in awe. Bless Your holy name for Your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
I was a kid that would play by myself and create these elaborate scenarios and be consumed with it for hours. I used to draw and write plays and songs. You find ways to escape reality. You know, my dad wasn't just a mean dad. He was literally the monster that was in the basement. My grandmother's person brought attention to me that she goes, when you would tell stories and make stuff up, all I was hearing is what you were going through. The kid trying to escape from the monster and he didn't make it, or he did make it. I think the irony of the song's called I Can Only Imagine. Imagination definitely got me through almost all of it.
Easter Sunday is just 2 weeks from today. In leading toward the freedom found in the cross, and the victory found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are journeying together in a series of sermons and study groups entitled, I Can Only Imagine. The further we go in this spiritual walk, the more we understand that the power of the gospel is bestowed upon people for the sake of life change. If Christ did not come to change our lives, why did He come? If our destiny is not changed, if our image is not changed, if we don't relate to God as our Father and Christ as our Savior and live in a way that glorifies His name, what's the point of the gospel? What's the point of the church? It's about life change and life change again. One time Jesus was speaking at His home church, His home synagogue. And He said this by reading from Isaiah and pointing to Himself, so to speak. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so Jesus knew why He came. He is the pinnacle of all revelation. He's God's highest form. He is what the whole world has waited on. So, speaking about life change, say this to yourself. Can you say this? I'm ready for God to change whatever needs changing in my life. I'm going to say it again. If you're ready, say it. If you don't know, try to say it. If you're not sure, Ask yourself, why can't I say it? Can you say this? I am ready for God to change whatever needs changing in my life. Our first message in this series was entitled, Imagine a Loving Father. And last week I asked you to think about what people might say in response to this question, what is God like? And I planted the idea to say, you know, their answer might vary based on whether they made their conclusion by observation or by revelation. By observation, they could end up with lots of things about what God must be like. But I said, why not ask Him? How do you want to be known, God? What are you like, God? And because we have the revelation of His Word, which is truth, we don't have to wonder what God is like. And we learned that God is masculine. He's not confused. He's not like the sun god. He's not like the moon god. He's not the god of our own understanding. He's not the mother goddess of the earth. He says, listen, you ask me, I'm in the Father business. He said, call me your Father. You want to know what I'm like? I'm like a father. I'm not just like a father. I am the perfect Father. I'm your perfect Father through the door of Jesus Christ. And we learned in further revelation of the Word, He doesn't just say, call me Father. He says, you can call me Abba, Father. You can call me your Daddy. So we learn that as our Father in heaven, God is loving and He's close and He's trustworthy and He's prepared and He's waiting. Now, if you're working through us with this series, after hearing last week's message, attending your small group, perhaps seeing the full-length movie, and please go see that movie. Now, it's on around here just for about till Thursday. And working through your student journal, if you're doing that, here's what we're driving for. At the conclusion of week one, we should be able to say, I completely trust God as my perfect Father. Now that's a high call. That's different than I can understand God as a perfect Father. I'm not asking, do you understand that? I'm asking, have you entered into a relationship? Do you trust God as a perfect Father? Do you trust Him with your future? Do you trust Him for eternity? But even off the religious future, do you trust that He has a will not to harm you, but to prosper you? Do you believe that He has a will for your own good? Now see, in the play of life, God has a sovereign will. It's always for your best. Even like I said last week, even when He disciplines us, it's for our good. Now the devil has an adversarial will. It's always against everything God wants, and it's always for your demise. And in the middle, we have a free will. And I've learned the more I choose what God wants, the better my life goes. Doesn't that make sense? But as the Scripture says, sometimes we just do what we want to do. It comes from within. And sometimes we agree with the devil. And so, here we are. Can we say that? Can you say that today? I completely trust God as my perfect Father. Now for this week's message, imagine forgiveness. Forgiveness? Do we have to talk about forgiveness again? And I'd say, I didn't bring it up. Your Father brought it up. So I guess we will. Now, the reason forgiveness is a big deal to God and a big deal to God's people is because offense is a big deal. Offense is common. and it's easy. And forgiveness is uncommon. See, offense is natural, forgiveness is supernatural. Now, likely if I ask you, are you offended? You would sort of buck up and say, well, not really offended. Because we don't like to admit offense. But if I ask you, have you been hurt? If you're truthful, probably nearly every one of us would say, yeah, I've been hurt. Who hasn't been hurt? Another word for offense is hurt. Who's not been hurt? Who's not hurt someone else? Now, here's how we get hurt. See, when we start out, I'll say as kids. Or you might say, you know, when you first get married, you start out and you're completely vulnerable. You hide nothing. And Jesus said, you know, in the faith, we ought to be like little children. And you know how little children are. They'll believe anything. And if they want a hug, they'll tell you, I want a hug. If they want to sit beside you, they'll sit beside you. They'll make their way to you. And there's no shyness about that. And so when we're vulnerable, that's how we start out. We just don't know any better. We're vulnerable to life and we're vulnerable to relationships and to feelings and to emotions because we are somewhat innocent about our love and our acceptance. But once hurt, once offended, every one of us somehow begins to create our own safe place. We do it in all kinds of ways. And as we do, in order to protect ourselves from further hurt, in order to protect ourselves from further offense, we resort to some form of isolation. And at first, it's welcome. It's like, whew, I'm safe. I don't have to get hurt anymore because I'm not making myself vulnerable. And it appears to be a good thing and a right thing. But after doing so for a season, and listen, it can last a lifetime. See, your call out of your safe place to become vulnerable again might be a result of being here today. And God said to this preacher, you tell those people, they need to let me in. They need to let each other in. And you might say, you know what? You're right. And it's not because of what I said. It's because of what our Father says. And so, in order to protect, we resort to isolation. And it seems right. But after a while, we find ourselves being alone. And we don't feel loved anymore. But you know, the message we're giving off is that we're unlovable. Because we're afraid we're going to get hurt again. We're afraid to make ourselves vulnerable. And I would just ask the question, anybody here live there? Anybody isolated and insulated and finding yourself alone? You know what it's like. Your heart is beating. You're breathing in and out. But you're not really living. And I would say perhaps the hurt, perhaps the offense and your life has backed you into a corner. And listen, people build their whole personality on that. It's a gimmick. They don't even know it's a gimmick. They appear to be self-sustaining, not needing anybody, you know, and it just seems like, hey, they're different, but there's no doubt the Word teaches, and there's no doubt that we need community. We need each other. Otherwise, why did we gather here? To pay our dues? To get right with God again? I mean, what's the purpose? And so listen. I said God's in the Father business. We, God's people, are in the forgiveness business. We're not just proclaiming forgiveness. We're not just being the official ambassadors of forgiveness. We're not just offering forgiveness. We're not just talking about forgiveness. We are to be a forgiveness factory where we produce a product called forgiveness. We are actually to be forgiving one another. Understand what I'm saying? You see, it's not about information, it's about transformation. And so, we can know all about forgiveness and all about God's grace. We can teach forgiveness with the finest accuracy. We can retell the parables to make them so moving, those forgiveness parables. We can reveal the deep scenes of forgiveness, like you could go, you know, to the picture of brothers in the Bible, and you could see, like Jacob and Esau, when, you know, Jacob fakes out Esau and gets his birthright, and he's watching over his shoulder all of his life, and then Esau comes and he thinks he's going to kill me. And it turns into a grace place instead. We can do all of that, but listen. We can sing the songs, we can produce the movies. Forgiveness is not effectual until we practice forgiveness. There is no transforming power in knowing about forgiveness. The transformation takes place when we receive forgiveness vertically. You must be forgiven by God. And when we receive forgiveness from one another, and when we give forgiveness, we don't need to forgive God for anything, but we do need to forgive each other for lots of things, lots of times, sometimes the same person over and over. This seems like, will it ever end? The Bible teaches that being hearers of the Word is not the goal. It teaches to become a doer of the Word. And when we're doing it, that's when the fruit has been born. So remember this, you don't really get it unless you really do it. So I want to probe a little deeper. When I ask you to think about some things as we get ready to speak about forgiveness and unforgiveness, ask yourself, will I admit offense? Can I say I'm offended? Can I say I've been hurt? All I'm saying is, can you say that hurt? That's an offense. And, you know, you can have an offense, zero it out, and you deal with it. It's done. Or you can let the offenses build for years and years, and you can go from one or two to 20 or 30 to 200 or 300, and the more they build, the higher the wall gets, the thicker it gets, and the more isolated you become, and the more you feel unloved, and the more you appear to be unlovable because people don't know what to do with you when you walk around with offense all over your life. And then I ask, will I seek forgiveness? I mean, I might know what I should do. I can admit I'm offended, but will I seek it out? And here, you know, the Bible's really hard on us, because it says, if you've been offended, go to your brother and tell him. And it says, if you've offended a brother, go make it right. We're never off the hook. It's our turn always to go and make offenses right, to seek forgiveness, to undo the hurt. And so I say, ask yourself, will I seek forgiveness? Ask yourself, will I go? And then, will I accept forgiveness? Say somebody comes to me and says, I forgive you. Are you ready to let God do whatever God wants to do in your life? Or have you found holding on to it puts you in a good position? Listen, I had a fellow, he moved away, but he came to me after some home Bible study. I was outside, it was in the evening, and he said, "Hey, Bob, I want to tell you something." I said, "What's that?" And he said, "I want to let you know I forgive you." And I didn't know I'd offended him. And we're like, "What? Okay." And then he was as flabbergasted because he didn't know that I didn't know that I had offended him. He thought I was, you know, knowledgeable of having offended him, and I was refusing to seek him out, and so he seeks me out, and it was baffling. But I just wanted, that's how confusing it can be. Sometimes it becomes so normal, we didn't even know we're carrying hurt around. We don't even know we're offended. We don't even know we hurt somebody else. We don't even know when we're hurt sometimes. Now I thought, we ought to get some t-shirts made that say, "I'm a second miler." Or, "I'm a 70 times sevener." And then I thought, well, that's not very humble, so maybe we shouldn't. But I just want you to think about that. Are you a second miler? Will you go the extra course even when it's not your duty? Will you hang in there with people? And will you be a 70 times sevener? You know where that comes from. When Peter asked, "How many times do I have to do this?" Jesus said, "How about 70 times 7? Meaning like, you're never going to be done. So listen, if there's going to be any life change from today's message, you must answer the next question. And it is this: who is on your forgiveness list? Maybe it's you needing to seek God's forgiveness. You're on the list. Do something about it. Maybe you have offended someone. Maybe someone's offended you. Listen, see their face right now. Replay the circumstance right now. I've never said this. Get out your cell phone right now and start the process. Send them a text right in church. "Hey, I want to make things right." I'm not kidding. Do it. But see, you'd rather analyze what I'm about to say. And all I want to say is, I'm just like you. But listen, until we do it, there'll be no benefit. You'll find no life change. You'll not find freedom or freedom again unless you pursue relationships with God first and others next. So having said those things, would you open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15? We'll begin in verse 11. And you might recognize that as the story or the parable of the prodigal son. And you say, "I know this. I've heard it before." And I would say, listen, you don't get it unless you do it. I bet you don't know it because you didn't do it. So here, listen to this. We're going to rediscover the story of a messed up family. Anybody relate to that? As far as we can see, this is about a single dad who had two sons. Now, apparently he had been married. Maybe his wife died. I don't know. It's just a story. But there's no mom mentioned. A single dad who had two sons. And the one son was a real screw-up. Does that sound familiar? You know anybody like that? And the other son was a judgmental jerk. Does that sound familiar? Know anybody like that? Have a mirror? You might see one. Bob. Luke 15 and verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and he went to his father. Now notice verse 17, he came to his senses. Verse 20, he got up. If he didn't do it, there'd been no restoration. He could have thought about it all day long. He could have understood it all day long. He could have said, I know if I go home, I can at least get a job. But he got up. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, quick, get the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Did I miss a holiday? Is it somebody's birthday? That's not in there. Your brother has come home, he replied. And your father's killed the fattened calf because he's back and he's safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go to the party. And so his father went out and he pleaded with him. Did you get that? The father ran to son number one and the father goes to son number two. We need to be like God because God's the father here. That's why the story's there. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. What's the deal? My son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead. And he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And I say, oh, I could go on forever with the teaching and application of this one. It never gets old. It never stops speaking. There's always another layer that it addresses. It addresses the everyday life of God's sons and daughters, you and me. For today, I've chosen to keep it simple. In your small groups, go as deep as you want on the teaching of the prodigal son. So let me say first a few things about the son who stayed home. I'm stuck. There we go. The son who stayed home, now that would be the good son, right? I mean, in life today, if you have friends or family and one of the boys takes off and gone for 2 or 3 years, and out messing around with every woman he can find and wasting his money, and the other one's real responsible and stayed home, you say, you know, he's the good boy. At least he was good in his own eyes. And likely he was seen as the good one from the rest of the family and the farmhands. But notice, he stayed home, but he too was lost. But in a different way. See, he had some homework to do about owning up to the fact that nobody's perfect. And he definitely was in need of an attitude adjustment. He reminds me a lot of you. And me. I mean, we're church-going folk. We're not necessarily out there running around and making sin pits everywhere. We're trying to do it right. And then, just biggest surprise ever. Somebody in the church just heads on out, falls headlong into sin. And it puts us in a position. How am I going to handle that one? Especially when they walk back in and they seek forgiveness and they're restored. And we say, how does that work? I've never been like that. And what do I get? I don't even get a phone call when I'm sick. When I was in the hospital, the preacher didn't even come to see me. He spends all the time with those people out there on the run. So the son who stayed home needed to see life. It was a simple adjustment. He needed to see life from the same view as his dad saw life. That's all that needed to happen. Do you realize that? That's all that needed to happen. To adopt his father's view. And boy, doesn't that make sense to us. When we find ourselves in the position of the good son or the good daughter, we need to drop our sanctification, our self-sanctification, our justification of our insult and injury to say, you know what, I'm hurt and hurt's my middle name now. And we need to see it as God sees it instead of how we like to see it, because first we own it and then it owns us. Now, we have to give this guy some credit, in my opinion. I mean, it is just a story, but we can see how it plays out in reality. Listen, he dealt with the reality of offense. I'm not asking anybody to say it doesn't hurt. Sometimes the offense is right in our face on purpose. Sometimes it's maybe not right in our face, and sometimes it's theological offense, sometimes it's emotional offense, sometimes it's relational offense, but whatever it is, it can change us. It makes us build our own little kingdom so we're not vulnerable again. I mean, I can hear him. How dare my little brother ask our father for his inheritance? Dad's not even dead yet. How disrespectful can you get? And he needed money? We don't need money. I've never asked Dad for anything. I knew the minute he came up with that plan, he'd never save one dime. And he did exactly what I knew he would do. He wasted it all. He got what he deserved. The only reason he came home is because he was hungry. And now they're having a party. How's that work? See, the offense was real. He did nothing wrong. His unforgiveness was justified. In his own eyes, he got a raw deal. Now listen, you can own that attitude and it'll own you, like I said, and you can live the rest of your life wanting the rest of the world to make up the difference to you. But the message you're giving off is, don't approach me because it hurts my middle name. I'm not lovable. Now, you don't need to look this up. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, first two words. Now, this passage is about we were dead in our trespasses. We had followed the prince of the air. We had, you know, gone our own way, but God made us alive. We were dead, but God made us alive. But Ephesians 2, 4, the first two words, but God, make all the difference, not just for our eternal salvation, but for every relationship in this room. And the one you must have. You have a rotten marriage, but God. Haven't talked to your brother or your sister in years, but God. Hurt by someone's attitude or someone's work, but God. And if it weren't for but God, I'd have nothing to say to any of us. Because we would all become, you know, self-righteous, you know, jerks. To say, I own my heart, my hurt, you own yours, and we'll just go through life that way. And lots of people are content doing it because it seems safe. but it's not. I'd like to show you in the Bible something. I call it what good people forget. It's found in Matthew 18. It's another story Jesus made up. This one's about forgiveness too. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. I'm using it as an illustration to show, you know, the elder son's attitude, what we can be like. And this story that Jesus made up is the result of Peter saying, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? Up to seven? And Jesus said, no, how about 70 times seven? Meaning just forever. And so Jesus says this. Now imagine there was a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and that all he had would be sold to pay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. What a good story. Now, 10,000 talents, that was the highest the accounting figures went. So in one sense, we could say he was borrowed to the limit. You couldn't borrow anymore. Now, for comparison's sake, today I'm gonna have you think about 10,000 talents as $5 billion. And it's true, a whole lifetime of work, he could have never paid it back. Now, parables are stories made up to teach a lesson. In this parable, the king represents God, and the one we're working on today, the father, represents God. Okay, so the king comes and he says, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me so much, you can never pay it back. There's no way you can pay the debt. You've heard us say, he paid a debt he didn't owe, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. That's our sin debt, see? Yet God forgave us. He said, no payment due because my son paid the bill. That's the message of the gospel. That's it is finished from the cross, tetelestai, paid in full. Now that's a good story in and of itself, isn't it? That's about vertical forgiveness. Let's look at the horizontal. Now the servant, who just got forgiven $5 billion, by the way, he went out and he found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. And he grabbed him and he began to choke him and said, pay back what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. Now what just happened to him? He said the same words and the king said, okay, you know, you don't even have to pay me back, I'll forgive you. It says, but he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison, just like the king said he would do until he asked forgiveness and he let him go. And when the other servants saw what happened, they, greatly distressed, went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called in the first servant, said, you wicked servant, I canceled that debt. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then the storyteller, Jesus, says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. 100 denarii. 1 denarii was the equivalent of a day's wage. So I'm going to say 5-day work week, 20 weeks worth of work. I'm going to make this guy a decent wage, $20,000. That's a lot of money. But compared to $5 billion, it's nothing, not even a dime on the dollar. And so it says, when I offend you, I owe you something. But I don't owe you nearly what you and I owe God. And He let it all go. So why can't we let it go? And then Jesus says some hard words. He says, listen, if you don't do it, if you don't forgive your brother, your sister from your heart, it's not going to look too good for you. I don't know exactly what that means because I believe in salvation and that We don't lose our salvation once we are pronounced righteous. But he says in the end, there's going to be some action because you refuse to forgive. Listen, some people really like their hurt. A lot more than anybody would want to admit. I mean, it's almost like hurt goes before you. You have this banner. You know, the banner over me is love, is what the Bible says. God puts a banner over us that says love. But our banner says hurt. Watch out. Offense. Don't approach. But at home, that offense becomes like a little furry kitten. And we like to stroke it. We like to hear it purr. And we like to encourage it to grow. And that just gives us more justification. And we think, it's the way it is. Nobody else is like me. Nobody's been hurt like me. And we want the whole world to do something. And it doesn't happen. And that kitty turns into this ferocious lion at some point. And it growls. And it demands. We can't be free from it. We can't leave it at home anymore. We have to take it everywhere. So that's a word about the son who stayed home, the good son. And I bring him up first because really, when we look at this parable, I think most of the time we're more like him than we would want to admit. We tell that story and we always talk about the runaway son and we talk about, you know, when my son did this or when I was young or about, don't worry about it too much because every kid goes through, and we forget all about the guy who stays home and tries to be good, who has a big issue and he needs a dad talk too. I really think the parable ought to be the story of the good dad. It's really not the story of the runaway boy, nor is it just the story of the good boy. It's the story of the really, really good dad. But let's say a word about the son who was on the run. I think it's amazing that when we talk about him, we seem to know somebody just like him at almost every stage of our life, whether it's our child, whether it's us, whether it's the neighbor's kid. But he seems to be the main character of the story. But as I said, I'm not sure he is. But we too have a hard time understanding how someone could be so selfish and so sensual and so stupid. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted everybody to think when he made up this story. And he didn't necessarily want you just to identify with the elder son. He wanted you also to identify with the younger son to say, have you ever been like that? Have you been on the run from God? Now see, from the outside looking in, when somebody's out there doing that, we say, he ought to be able to just quit. Why doesn't he just quit? But from this boy's point of view, what appeared to be at first really living took its toll. And he found himself snowed under with a harvest of destruction. And I'm sure if there were more chapters in this story, there'd be some comments in the biography about him wanting out, but he couldn't get out because he was in so deep. And we know that's true. I mean, if you know anybody's in addiction, you know, alcohol or drugs, whatever, part of the 12 steps, you know, are this. You live with denial for a long time and healing begins the day you admit. And we didn't really get that from the program. They really get that from the Bible when it comes down to it, because a lot of us live in denial all of our lives about, in this case, not being offended. No, I'm not offended. Yes, you are. That's what shaped your life. Your hurt. No, I'm not. Okay, you're not. Yes, I am. And that's when you can go, whew, this is the beginning and the end of that. I can find my way home. And I'm so amazed. God didn't psychologize us out of that. He said, you need a dad. He said, let me adopt you. I'll fix you up. You need to come back home. And so, he, like a lot of us, had no intention of changing anything when he started out, because he thought that was the greatest. Until he hurt enough that he had to. He had run out of options. He was hungry. He was sick. He was tired. And he finally said, I got a plan. I need to go home. He was so low, he'd have had to get better to die. And that's what his dad said. He didn't really die, but on the inside, my son was dead. He had no emotions left. He had no conscientiousness of sin left. Making an appeal to go home, your dad loves you, had no effect. Because he had burned every bridge. He'd been on the run so long, the abnormal seemed normal. And even when he wanted out, it was like, you know, throwing a string on a candy lifesaver out in the middle of the ocean, thinking, somehow, somebody will rescue me. Some of us have been there. So let me ask a question today, because this son or this daughter might be sitting here today. Have you made your home in a place that's far away from God? Anybody sick and tired? Anybody saying, I know what I need to do, my lights are coming on? Anybody backed yourself into the corner and you're isolated and insulated and not loved and unlovable? Well, if that's you, I have a message for you. Dad told me to tell you to come home today. He's waiting and he's watching and he's ready. He wants you to come home because home is the right place to be. And looking back, when he did hit bottom, he could see more clearly than ever. And that which had appeared to be unwelcome handcuffs. Like, I can't do anything. I have to always do what he says. However that worked, he now sees them as welcome guardrails. They were there for his protection, not his imprisonment. Now, real practically, if you're a kid living at home, sometimes you think mom and dad got me like this. When all mom and dad are doing is trying to keep you on the road. And guardrails are a good thing, not a bad thing. They might wreck up the car a little bit, but they can keep you from getting killed when you drive off the cliff. And so, it's a good day when we change our mind. And we come running back home to God. And you've got to know this. That is not weak. That is wise. Call God my crutch if you want. But I need God. I know I need God. And I'm not here to do life by myself or with my definition of God. He defined me. I need a Father in heaven. We call that change of heart and that change of mind and that change of direction repentance. And there is no true forgiveness unless there is true repentance. See, he could have come home just to get a bath and a few meals and not really have had a heart change. It would have been a different story. His dad could have thought, what do the neighbors think if I turn them away? I'll just have a party and then kick them out next week. Couldn't be true forgiveness if there's not true repentance. And folks, I'm saying this. People need to change. Culture says, just accept everybody the way they are. That's true to an extent. But that means every one of us would just say, hey, take me in, Lord. I'm a sinner. Overlook my sin. Just that's not the Bible message. The Bible says everybody here needs to make a change. Because we're all on the run by nature. And by supernature, we come home. And we have forgiveness and a new relationship is established. Every one of us needs the Father's forgiveness. And then I simply want to take a look at the dad of both of these boys. See, all along the father knew the difference between weakness and wisdom. It's not weak to be dad dependent. You hear me? It's wise to need God. In the parable, I just love the father. He didn't do something I have done, and probably you've done the same. And he didn't enable his son. He didn't become codependent. He didn't redefine who he was in relation to his son's rebellion. That's codependency. The father didn't chase after the boy. He didn't get an apartment in town to watch over him from a distance. He didn't do helicopter parenting. He didn't try to, you know, get ahead of him without him knowing. Things we all do by nature. But the father waited and he watched and he prepared. But I love this scene in the story more than any other part of it. And this is that the father does not focus on the ruin. Rather, he runs to restore his son. And the father represents God here. Listen, that's the only time in the Bible there's a picture of God running. And he didn't run from anything. He ran to the son or the daughter who's coming home. He said, this son of mine was dead and now he's alive. He's lost and now he's found. And I just say, can you see that? Can you feel that? Do you sense that? That not only is the offense real, the forgiveness is real. It's not just agreeing, oh yeah, I forgive you. It's dad saying, I know you're ready, son. And he didn't say, look, boy, you walked out the door. You come back in. Apparently, he sat up on a hill somewhere day after day, knowing he'll be back. Is this the day? And one day it came true. And dad went running to his son. Don't you just love that about God? Well, we shall close. And as we do, I want you to go to Luke chapter 23. I want us to visit God's gallery and take a look at His big picture of forgiveness. Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. It's the scene of the cross. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Him to be executed. I never thought of this before. Wonder if you could combine those two stories. This one's not just a story, though. This is for real. But what if the parable of the two sons and the dad were real? What if one of the criminals was the older son, one was the younger son? You can think about it when you get home if you want to. But wouldn't that be wild? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him along with the criminals, one on His right and the other on His left. And Jesus said, Father, listen, He needed His dad. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't really understand what they're doing. and they divide up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was written a notice above him which said, "This is the King of the Jews." It was meant to be mockery, but it was proclaiming truth. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked that criminal. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun had stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Daddy, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Now listen, don't tell me Jesus doesn't understand your hurt, your offense. You know, the Bible says he went to the cross because of the joy on the other side. He not only understood, you see, the offense and the hurt, he understood the joy found in forgiveness. So, he was harmed. Have you been harmed? He was mistreated. He was neglected. And he forgave. Actually, he became our forgiveness. And so understand this. Forgiveness is the fuel of the heart driven by Christ. What keeps my fire going is another chance. Forgiveness. I mean, if once I sinned, it was over with, then where would the fuel be? I'd be out and so would you. And if it was just overlooking offenses and pretending we're all okay with each other, that gets old fast. But this forgiveness thing is real because this offense thing is real. And so I want to remind you, we are in the forgiveness business as God's church. So we're back to where we started. Will you admit offense? Will you name your hurt? Will you seek forgiveness? Will you accept forgiveness? Will you become a second miler and be a 70 times sevener? Yay or nay? So, get out your phone. Who? It's not what. It's not why. It's not how. It's who is on your forgiveness list. Remembering this, you don't really get it unless you really do it. My plea, my prayer for this week is, would you determine to seek forgiveness? Don't let it pass. The longer you go, the easier it will become to go back to your old normal. Almighty Father, we come before you and thank you for the power of your word, the presence of your spirit. And Lord, I pray that heavy hearts would remain heavy until we find the freedom of burdens lifted through forgiveness. For we know that forgiveness glorifies you in every way. Use us. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen.